Well, it has been a couple weeks since we've been in our series on what we teach here at CBC, and what a blessing we've had the last couple weeks, hasn't it been? Just how the Lord has brought the Word of God to us. And I think that the theme for tonight actually goes really well with what Sunil John preached on last week. We're going to be talking about the image of God in man, and a lot of what he shared about what God has done through them in Nepal and what they're actually there right now to do again and to continue is going to have a lot to do with what we talk about tonight. I want to just refresh your memory a little bit of where we're at on this and what we've talked about. We're in the section in our doctrinal statement on man and sin, the theology of man and sin, and here's the summary of that doctrine that we have in our doctrinal statement. It says, we believe that man was created in the image and likeness of God. And that's the phrase that we're really going to focus on tonight. From the dust of the ground on the sixth day of the creation week, man was not in any way the product of an evolutionary development from lower forms of life, but rather was created directly by God and for God. Adam was created in unconfirmed holiness, but he, through sin, fell from that state. In Adam, the human race fell, inherited a sinful nature, and became alienated from God. Therefore, all men apart from Christ are totally sinful, wicked, lost, spiritually blind, and dead in sin. And as you know, in our morning services, we've been talking about that being that deadness in sin from Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. As a result, man is of himself utterly unable to remedy his lost condition. Man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and his only hope is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to focus on this phrase, created in the image and likeness of God. Now, last time when we were together, we talked about kind of some of the key terms for man. We talked about Adam being the representative head of man. And we talked about the creation of man, and we listed kind of some of the key components of that creation, which is that creation was ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. That's Latin for out of nothing. We believe in the historicity of Adam and Eve, that they were the first human beings created directly by God and represented mankind as federal or representative heads. And then everything that God created was very good. That's Genesis 1:31, which has really important because it means that what God created was perfectly good. God is not the author of evil. Evil came into the universe through Satan and through the fall of Adam, through his sinful choice. And we talked about how there was no death before the fall of Adam, which was important because the scripture links death as a consequence for sin. So now we're going to move on to a next section, a study of the image of God, that man was created in the image and likeness of God. And there's some key terms that are used when God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. These are the Hebrew terms Tselem and Demuth. And then the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the words icon and homoiesis. And these words have an interesting meaning. They're very important theologically because they're used throughout the Old and New Testament to describe man. So, for example, tselem is from a root meaning to carve or to cut. Literally carve out, right? It's referring to when God formed man from the dust of the ground. He literally carved him out, but he carved him out in a way that which was representative or an image of God. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So image is this word tselem, translated in the Septuagint, icon. And then the word likeness is demuth, translated by the LXS, the LXX, the Septuagint, homoiesis. And this is from a root which means to be like or similar to. God is saying, look, let's make man in our image in a way which is in some way similar to us. There's some sort of a similarity or a likeness between the creature and his creator. Now, these terms have a slight difference in meaning. They overlap a lot. They're virtually synonymous. But we can say that tselem, or image, refers to what man is. This is his being or his nature. And then demuth has more to do with what man does, his function, or what he was created to do. So these are kind of the key biblical terms. And what I want to do tonight is just kind of take you on a little survey of the biblical teaching on the image of God. So let's turn first to that first passage, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And we're going to look at 10 of the key texts on this doctrine of the image of God, and then we're going to look at some of the implications. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, there are two really key things that stand out in this initial passage. There is the idea of relationship, right? Let us make man in our image, right? God, this is the members of the Trinity speaking to each other. Let us make man in our image. And then it talks about the fact that when they're made in the image of God, they're made male and female. There is a designed order of relationship that is built into this image of God. And then the other thing that we see in this passage is the idea of dominion or rule. Twice it is stated, "Let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Let them rule over all the earth," it says. Man was created to fulfill a function of dominion over the created order. And in that way, they are an image or a likeness of God. God, who is the King of Kings, made man the ruler or the regent over his creation. So in this first mention of the image and likeness of God, we see these functional aspects of relationship and dominion. Then look over at Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." Now notice that there are times in which image is used alone in times in which likeness is used alone. When they're used alone, they're referring to the whole concept of what's called in Latin the imago Dei, the image of God. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now, this is a really vital passage of Scripture for understanding something. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 says that God directly creates Adam and Eve in his image and his likeness. Now, when it's talking about the children of Adam and Eve, it says that they had children in his own likeness, in Adam's own likeness, according to his image. So the image of God is now passed down through Adam to his sons. But what we know is in between Genesis 1, 26 and Genesis 5, 1, something horrific had happened. Adam had fallen into sin. And his state, as our doctrinal statement says, of unconfirmed holiness has now been lost because he has sinned and become depraved in nature. And so it is the corrupted image of God, or this twisted image of God, that is passed from Adam down to his children. So we receive the image and likeness of Adam. The image and likeness of Adam. Now, the image of God still exists. It was given to Adam. It was then passed down from Adam all the way to you and I. The image of God has not been destroyed, but it has been corrupted. That state of unconfirmed holiness that Adam was in the garden before the fall, now has become twisted or corrupted into a depraved heart and a depraved nature, as we've talked about in our morning sessions. Then look over at Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Now we get to the time of Noah, right? And if you remember, I mean, the wickedness of man is great on the earth. The Lord looks at man and sees that every intent of the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. And so the flood is sent in judgment. Now we get to Genesis 9. This is after the flood. It says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right? So in other words, the original intent that God had in the garden still is in force. God is not done with man. He's giving him again, he's repeating again this blessing. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. So here again is the dominion originally given to Adam before the fall is now being repeated to Noah. However, there is something different to it. There's now terror and fear involved. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Right? So he's saying, you know, back in the garden, I gave the green plant. Now I'm giving also the animals as food for you. So there is something different and yet similar. It says, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And then verse 6 is pretty vital. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it. So here's a reference again to the image of God. And this is the first time in which God gives to man the power of capital punishment or the power of government. Romans 13 says that God has placed a sword into the hands of government to punish evildoers. And that goes all the way back here to Genesis chapter 9 when God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God, he made man. In other words, why is murder taken so seriously by God? It is because when you murder someone, you are murdering someone who is made in the image of God. The old theologians used to say this, man in his rebellion cannot strike at God, so he strikes at the image of God, his fellow man. He cannot destroy God, so he tries to destroy those made in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, an attack on a fellow man is an assault against God's glory, his grandeur, and of course, his law. So, but we see here after the flood that the image of God is still there. He's still made in the image of God, but it is now a corrupted image which has to be restrained through the force of law. Now turn over to Psalm chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Psalm chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Notice that this verse is teaching that man has been given a unique position which is above all the other creatures. Now, in our day, there's a huge attempt being made to try to level the playing field, to basically pull man down from his position as being made in the image and likeness of God and to make him just another animal, right? That's the main premise of Darwinian evolution. We are just another animal. And out of that conception flows all kinds of things like the animal rights movement and all of those type of concepts, which is basically saying there is no distinction between man and animals. What is the motive for that? It is an attempt to remove from man his unique status as Psalm 8 says, of being a little lower than God. Now, man is lower than God, but he is above the animal world. He is a higher being because he has a soul and because he is made in the image and likeness of God, which is never said of any other creature. But see, if you can pull man down from that unique position, then you can treat him like an animal. And man can act like an animal. And man can throw morality out the window like an animal. We don't look at dogs or cats or cattle and try to figure out whether their actions are moral or immoral. And there is an attempt to try to make man amoral by bringing him down to the level of the beasts of the field. But it is God who made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and majesty and made him to rule over the works of his hands. Verse 6 says, you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. And then think about the refrain, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. See, there is, as our next verse is going to show us, a connection between the image of God in man and the glory of God as creator. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. This is going to show us why it is so spiritually dangerous to try to pull man down to the level of an animal. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image. Now listen, it doesn't say image and likeness of God. It says the image and glory of God. Right? There is a connection here. Usually the terms image and likeness go together, but Paul deliberately substitutes the word glory. Man is the image and glory of God. God as the great creator, as the master artist, this was his masterpiece. Man and woman made in his image was his masterpiece. And we had the opportunity to listen to the giftedness of musicians, human beings who are able to create sounds, to draft songs, to create words and poetry. We sit in a building made by those who are architects, who are able to design and then build and then create. All around us, human beings manifest this glory and majesty that is a reflection of the majesty of their creator. The image of God is intricately connected to the glory of God. We are God's ultimate creative masterpiece. And therefore, to denigrate man, or to mistreat man, or to kill man, or to mock man, is to mock his creator. We're going to talk about the ethical implications of the image of God, but let me just say this. When a parent says to his child, you stupid, worthless piece of whatever, right? And uses some swear word. Imagine using a term which refers to excrement as a reference to God's masterpiece in creation. They are not mocking only the child, they are mocking the child's creator. Why is it so horrific? Why are things like emotional abuse so horrific? It is because in the violence of the words, there is violence done to the glory and majesty of the Creator. James chapter 3, verse 9 is going to draw out the ethical implications of the doctrine of the image of God. Turn with me to James chapter 3, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 9. James has been talking about the tongue, how the tongue is like the rudder of a ship that sets the course of a man's life and can lead him either to heaven or to hell. That power is in the power of the tongue, he says. And in verse 8, he says, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Now look at what he says in James 3, 9. With the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Do you see his ethical reasoning there? He's saying, look, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, right? We sing praises to your name. How lovely is your name, O Lord. And then we go out and we mock someone made in the image of God. By the way, I am very concerned in our era of social media how even very prominent teachers find it no problem to mock other people, to mock them, not to point out that their position is wrong, not to mock their position or the irrationality of their position, but to actually mock the person, to attack them personally, to do an ad hominem attack on them where they're attacking them personally as a person. James says, how can we do this? How can we, on the one hand, bless God and then curse men who are made in his likeness? In other words, there are massive ethical implications to the doctrine of the image of God. This is why the scripture teaches that how you treat people is viewed by God as how you treat him. How you treat those made in the image of God is viewed by God as how your attitude is towards him. Show me someone who hates people, and I will show you a man who hates God. You cannot love God and hate those made in his image. Look at Romans 8:29, another key passage for understanding the doctrine of the image of God. Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed, now listen to this, to the image of his son. All right, here's this word icon, the image of his son, the Greek word icon. Those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. What is this talking about? This is talking about the image of God created when Adam was created uncorrupted in the Garden of Eden. When he fell, the image of God in man was twisted or corrupted. One of the things that God is doing now in redemption is he is restoring the image of God in man. We are being conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, who as the representative of the human race, as the second Adam, showed us and demonstrated for us what the perfected Imago Dei, or image of God, is. And so now the Holy Spirit, through the process of progressive sanctification, is shaping and molding the believer into the likeness of Christ. That image of God in man is being restored through the gospel and through the process of sanctification. And the restoration of the Imago Dei, the image of God, is a key goal of redemption. God cannot allow those created in his image to remain in a state of corruption. He wants to renew them, to restore and renew them. We see this idea in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, one of the things that these Old Testament and New Testament words, image and likeness, they were used very commonly in everyday life to refer to someone's image that they might see in their polished copper mirrors or in the water. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Right? What is God doing in the life of the believer? He is transforming the believer into the same image from glory to glory, progressively, step by step. He is renewing the image of God in us by conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ as we become more and more like our Lord and Master. Look over at Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Colossians 3:10 is going to show us very clearly that this process is step-by-step or progressive. It's not instantaneous. It is something that the Lord begins at conversion and then continues throughout life. Colossians 3:10 says, "You have put on the new self." All right, so you're born again to a new life. Put on the new self, a new creation, right? And now this new creation is in the process of being transformed. "You have put on the new self," verse 10 says, "who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Now, very importantly, this verb, being renewed, is a present participle. So it's talking about a process, an ongoing process. He's saying, look, you are in the process of being renewed. God is doing a work progressively in you to renew you, and renew you to what? A true knowledge, which is in accordance to the image of the one who created you. You are being progressively sanctified. The image of God in you is being renewed progressively through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that process of renewal is going to be completed at glorification. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:49. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. Paul is talking about the first man, Adam, and then the second representative of the human race, Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 49, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthly," reference to Adam, "we have borne his image. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." Right? So now look back in the context and see exactly what he means. Okay, he's talking about the resurrection, the future resurrection. In verse 45, it says, "The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam," referring to Christ, "became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy." Right? So here again is, we receive Adam's nature. "As is the earthy," referring to Adam, "so also are those who are earthy." We are like Adam. We share his nature. "And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly." When you are born again, when you become united with Christ, you become of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and you are being then conformed by the Holy Spirit into his image. And Paul concludes that when this is done, we will bear the image of the heavenly. He says, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, so we also will bear the image of the heavenly." Right? That's why 1 John 3:2 says, "When we see him, we will be what? Like him, for we will see him as he is." So this renewal of the image of God in man, the restoration of what was lost in the fall, will be completed at glorification. Jesus constantly referred to the doctrine of the image of God in his teachings. For example, when he was confronted, "Hey, should we pay taxes to Caesar?" He takes the coin and holds it up to him and says, "Whose image and likeness is this?" And on there with the coin was the image of Caesar. And they, "Well, it's Caesar's image." And so then he responds, he says, "Well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's." What is he referring to? He's saying, look, you have been made in the image and likeness of God. So look, give Caesar his, but you give to God the image and likeness that belongs to him. And that's yourself. Give yourself to God. Image of God is incredibly important in Christian doctrine and in Christian living. Now, there are, we kind of try to summarize the meaning of the words and all of the biblical teaching. There are two inseparable aspects of the image of God in man. And there's been some debate over this, but there's a general consensus on what the image of God is and means. First of all, the image of God is foundationally substantive. It is who man is. We are made in the image of God. The image of God is not just something we do or that we have. It is who we are. We are made in the image of God. 1 Corinthians 11:7 says that man is the image, not that he has the image. The image is not something we possess. It is something we are. And therefore, there is not just a quantitative difference between man and the animals, there is a categorical difference. So, for example, all the time you'll hear people say, you know, they'll be talking about certain animals which are highly intelligent compared to other animals. And you start to hear people say, well, wow, you know, there's kind of this range of intelligence and, you know, in the animals from not very intelligent to pretty highly intelligent. And then, you know, man is the most intelligent, but it's just kind of a quantitative difference. We're just more intelligent. But see, the image of God is not just what we do, it is who we are. This is exceptionally important because if the image of God was just what we do, then those who are incapable of doing those things could not be said to possess the image of God. This is some of the incredible, horrific errors and heresies and ideologies that have caused great human suffering in the past. Those who are saying, well, hey, if you're disabled, then you can't do the things that belong to the image of God, then you must not have it, therefore you're somehow less than human, therefore your life is not sacred, therefore you have no meaning or value. Or children, unborn or just born children who are yet unable to do many things, they still bear the image of God because the image of God is not just something man has or does, it is who he is. There's not just a quantitative difference between man and the animals, there is a categorical difference, and even the disabled, even the newborn, even the elderly person with Alzheimer's has the image of God, not just as a possession, but as who he is as a human being, the soul and the spirit that God has given to man. The image of God refers to man's very nature, who he is in essence. But the second aspect of the image of God, which is interconnected, is the functional or the relational aspect, what man does. Man inevitably expresses his nature. Function follows form. Who man is determines what he does. And so there is a functional and relational expression of the image of God. And this function cannot be separated from the image of God itself. It's interrelated. Man's inevitable expression of his nature plays a determinative role in all of his functions and relationships. Therefore, the corruption of the image of God which we incurred at the fall has had devastating effects upon all of man's functions and relationships. When we fell into sin and the image of God was corrupted and twisted, it affected everything. It affected our relationships. It affected the way that we rule over the creation as we were told to do by God. Instead of ruling rightly and wisely, we rule foolishly. Right? We dump, as was happening very near our home in Ukraine, just companies dumping massive quantities of deadly chemicals into the sea. That is using the dominion God has given man foolishly, twistedly, in a corrupted fashion. When man fell, the image of God was corrupted, and so his relational functions and his ruling functions now have been twisted and destroyed. War, pollution, crime, injustice, all are the fallout of the corruption of our nature, the image of God. Our vertical and our horizontal relationships all have been marred, destroyed, twisted by sin's rebellion and by the selfishness of man, resulting in separation, strife, and enmity. What is, like, kind of talking less theologically and more practically, what is the image of God in man? What can we say about it? What is it? Best way that I think that we can describe this as we look at the overall teaching of Scripture is that man has finite spiritual characteristics and attributes that reflect God's infinite attributes. Man has finite attributes which reflect God's infinite attributes. So, for example, Scripture teaches that God is a spirit. And human beings, unlike any other created creature, has a spirit, a soul. God is spirit. We were given a spirit. God is a rational God. We were given the ability to reason and to have abstract thoughts. God is a holy God. We were created with the law of God written on our hearts, a conscience and morality. The other creatures do not have a conscience, do not have this form of morality. God is a just God, and so he endued us with a sense of justice. God is a personal God, and he endued us with self-consciousness and personality. God is a triune God. He created us also with the ability to communicate and have relationships. God is a loving God. He created us with an immense and incredible ability to love. God is a sovereign God. He gave to us choice and will. God is a glorious God. He created us to worship. God is an eternal God. Man lives eternally. It's only his destiny which is in question. Man also, in addition to these finite spiritual attributes which reflect God's infinite attributes, he also has finite physical attributes that in some way reflect God's spiritual attributes. And these are a little bit harder to establish because they deal a little bit with what are called anthropomorphisms that relate to God. God is described in Scripture as having sense, right? He sees, he hears. And we understand that this is not in the same way that we see or hear, because we're trying to describe infinite abilities in finite and physical ways. But there are some ways in which even our physical being reflects and manifests the image of God. For example, God is the creator, and he gave to man, as he said in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply, right? God is the creator. We are given procreation. God is the great artist. He has given us an incredible ability for creativity. As I mentioned, we observe that even this evening. God is the all-seeing God. He's given us sight and hearing and speech. God is a God who speaks and we speak. God is a God of truth. He has given us intellect and logic. God is an all-powerful God. He has given us a limited amount of strength. God is a God who feels, right? The emotions of God throughout Scripture are very clearly described. We also have emotions and an incredible breadth of them. God is a living God. He has given us life. And so we have these also finite physical characteristics which reflect his infinite characteristics. So the image of God, to summarize, is this. The image of God consists of the finite characteristics that man possesses which reflect the infinite characteristics of God and distinguish man from the other creatures. The image of God is fundamentally substantive. That is who man is. But it is expressed functionally and relationally. Now, what are the practical implications of the image of God in man? There are so many that we can't even begin to talk about them, but let me just mention a few. Abortion. The doctrine of the image of God in man is why abortion and all other forms of murder are considered by Scripture to be an attack upon God himself. What you do to the least of these, you do to him. And there are no more weaker and helpless than those who are in the womb. What about racism? Racism. The doctrine of the image of God is foundational to our opposition to every form of racism. Because to hate those created in God's image is to hate God. To denigrate those who are made in God's image as somehow being subhuman or less than human in any way is an attack upon God himself and his glory. The wrath of God comes on those who denigrate God by denigrating whole segments of people made in his image. What about addiction? Why is the degradation of addiction so shocking and appalling to us? Why must we try to help those who are enslaved to addictions? These addictions take the mind, the rational mind made in the image of God, and transform it into something that is degraded. And even things like the fact that it causes people to live in squalor and dirtiness, this is a degradation of the image of God, and therefore something that is shocking to us and should be shocking to us and sad and tragic, something that we should try to intervene in. What about elderly care? Why do we care for our elderly? Why do we wash those who cannot wash themselves? The doctrine of the image of God is why taking care of the elderly and infirm, the Alzheimer's patient who doesn't even recognize their caregivers or their family anymore, and yet we are demanded by God to care for them and to honor them because they are made in the image of God. What about vocation? Why do we say, and why has the church taught, that all vocations are sacred? It is because in our vocation, we are manifesting the characteristics of the image of God. At your workplace, you are creating. You are building. You are designing. You are figuring out. And all of these things are applications of faculties that you are given by God that are part of the image of God. And that's why every vocation is sacred and should be done as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, do with all your might as to the glory of God. Why do we believe in what I would call the sacredness of kindness? The sacredness of kindness. The doctrine of the image of God is why everyday acts of care and kindness towards other human beings are sacred to God. They are acts of worship. I have in mind very particularly here moms. Hundreds, thousands of acts of care and kindness. The difference between, just to put it in very blunt parental terms, a dirty bottom and a non-dirty bottom. Between a nose that gets wiped and one that doesn't. This is sacred. These are sacred acts. These are acts of worship. Why? Because the care that we manifest towards those made in God's image is a reflection of our heart attitude towards their Creator, whose image and glory they manifest. Moms, your labors are not unnoticed by the Creator. They are sacred to Him. I want to end then with just a brief summary, and this summary here does get a little bit into kind of aspects of doctrine that we don't really have time to trace through Scripture, but let me just kind of urge you to think of four distinct stages in the image of God, and just for sake of time, I'm just going to list them. The first is what I would call the original Imago Dei, the original image of God. This is the innocence of Adam and Eve before the fall of man into sin. Right? Spiritually, Adam possessed conditional holiness. He was able to not sin. He was in a state of innocence, and he was able to not sin. Physically, he was able to not die. This is called conditional immortality. This is the original image of God. But then he fell into sin, and so then we have the second stage of the image of God, which is called the corrupted image of God. This is the depravity of all the descendants of Adam after the fall. The image of God was not lost, but it was pervasively and totally corrupted. So whereas Adam used to be able to not sin, he and all our descendants became not able to not sin. And also, we became subject to death. Third stage of the image of God is the renewed image of God, which is when through salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, the second Adam makes us a new creation. And the direction of the corrupted Imago Dei is reversed by the new birth. And God, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, renews the believer to a point where he is able to not sin. We are given the strength of the Holy Spirit, the help of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to not sin. We're still tempted. We do still sin. But whereas we were unable to not sin, now we are able to not sin. Then we get to the fourth, which I call the perfected imago Dei, or the perfected image of God, which is future glorification that will occur when we see Jesus. All right, we will be like him when we see him as he is, and at that point, we will reach a final state which is called unconditional immortality, in which we are not able to sin. In heaven, we will be perfected and no longer able to sin. Unconditional holiness, unconditional immortality. Not able to sin and not able to die. And so if you compare the first with the last, you will see that in the end, what God does for us is actually better than what we had in the garden. Whereas Adam was able to not sin, we in heaven will finally reach a point where we are not able to sin. Unconditional holiness and unconditional immortality. We're going to come now to the Lord's table. And I think it's really appropriate that we studied this topic on a communion evening. Jesus Christ is the one who came, Scripture says, as the second Adam, the one who represented all of us to save us. And by his death, his burial, and his resurrection, he rescued us from that corrupted image and made us a new creation and now is renewing us into his image and has promised to return and perfect that in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about this. It talks about the Lord giving his body, his blood. It talks about him coming back. But it says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So I want us to take some time as the men now come to examine ourselves. And as they come forward, I'm just going to begin with prayer, and then they're going to serve. And as they do, I want to ask you to examine yourselves, particularly as it comes to how are you manifesting the image of God? Are you reflecting his glory in the use of your gifts, in how you are at work? As the men serve, I want you to spend some time reflecting on that. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to examine ourselves, particularly as it relates to how we are manifesting your image in the world. Lord, we want to reflect Christ in his image. And so we pray as we distribute the elements, Lord, that you'd help us to examine ourselves and reflect upon the image of God that you've created us with. We ask in Jesus' name.